And now, brethren, it will be our privilege to listen to Brother Gorgas, and he has chosen as its topic the one word, sacrifice. One word, sacrifice. Brother Gorgas.
Thank you, Brother Lennon. We continue to rejoice with you in the blessings of this convention. I think we can truly say that this is the best yet. God's plan for the deliverance of mankind from sin and death is based upon sacrifice. Soon after the Lord said in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, the idea of sacrifice was introduced by the offerings which were brought by Cain and Abel. Paul refers to Abel's offering as a more excellent one than Cain's, and it was accepted by God. Hebrews 11:4. It seems evident the Lord had revealed that offerings to him would be acceptable, providing they were of the right kind and motivated by the proper spirit. From the time Abel offered his sacrifice to the Lord until the first advent of Jesus, sacrifices continued to be offered to the Lord. Many of these on altars specially built for the purpose. Noah offered a sacrifice after leaving the ark, Genesis 8:20-21. Abraham was called upon by God to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering. And when he proved his willingness to do this, a ram was substituted. Genesis 22:6-13. There was the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And later all the various sacrifices associated with the services of Israel's tabernacle, and then later on, the temple. Now these sacrifices were identified in various ways, and their identification depended upon their purpose, and they also depended upon the circumstances for which they were offered. Some were called sin offerings. Others burnt offerings, and there were trespass offerings, and peace offerings, wave offerings. Various things were used. Bullocks, goats, as well as lambs, birds, grain, wine. But whatever the nature of the offerings might be, the Lord demanded that the offerer present his best. Nothing blemished was acceptable to the Lord. Leviticus 22:20. For want of a better way to describe them, we could say that all these sacrifices of the Lord's people were merely typical. They did not effect actual reconciliation with God. They did not remove the guilt of sin and the condemnation to death which resulted from it. However, to the extent that the offerers were sincere of heart in presenting their sacrifices to the Lord, they were blessed. And God was pleased. Speaking particularly of the sacrifices offered in connection with the tabernacle services under the law, Paul wrote in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, verses 1 to 3, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comer thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." Now we see the purposes of these offerings. With the first advent of Jesus, there came a very basic change. Paul refers to this saying in Hebrews 10, 5 to 10, "Wherefore when he," speaking of Christ, "cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Above when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Thus we see that with the coming and sacrifice of Jesus, God no longer accepted the typical sacrifices. It is also apparent that those sacrifices of the past pointed forward to the sacrificial life or work of Jesus. And as we shall see, they pointed in a lesser sense to the sacrifices of his footstep followers. The primary difference between the typical sacrifices and the antitypical is that the first consisted of things which the offerer brought to the Lord. Yes, the lambs, the goats, the grains, and so forth. While the latter, the better sacrifices, are the sacrifices of human life. Yes, not those of others, but of one's own. "A body hast thou prepared me," Paul quotes Jesus as saying in Hebrews 10:5. This, we believe, was his human body, which he gave for the life of the world, as we see in John 6:51. We too, in filling up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ, are admonished to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And we have the assurance that they will be acceptable with the Lord. Romans 12:1. The combined sacrifices of Jesus' body and the bodies of his true followers are described by Paul as the better sacrifices. Better, that is, than those typical ones of the past. Hebrews 9:23. The divine plan for the redemption of the human race from sin and death indicates that different purposes are accomplished by the better sacrifices of this gospel age. Fundamental to all of these is, of course, the ransoming of Adam and his progeny from death. This could be accomplished by none other than Jesus himself, being born into the world perfect. He was holy, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and therefore he was not under condemnation to death. Hebrews 7:26. Thus Jesus, in sacrificing his uncondemned life, was able to ransom them, that is to say, ransom the world of mankind from the power of the grave, and to redeem them from death. Hosea 13:14. This basic feature of the better sacrifices is clearly seen when we comprehend the meaning of the Greek word from which ransom is translated in 1 Timothy 2:5-6. According to Professor Young, this word means a corresponding price. The thought is amplified by the law. Life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, and so on. A corresponding price, an exact equivalent. Deuteronomy 19:21. In the case of Jesus and the ransom he provided, it was his perfect human life as a substitute for the perfect life of Adam, which was forfeited through disobedience to the divine law. Having provided a ransom which in due time would lead to the release of Adam from death's condemnation, it meant also that the unborn race in his loins at the time of his sin would also be redeemed. Thus Paul states it in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Obviously, no one but Jesus could give his life as a corresponding price. And it was for this purpose that, as we read in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah in verse 12, that he poured out his soul unto death. Nothing more than the sacrificed life of the perfect man Jesus was needed. Nothing more was needed to bring about the release of the entire human race from Adamic condemnation. While Jesus alone, by his sacrifice, provided the opportunity for release from condemnation to death because of sin, the scriptures make it very clear that his followers are also invited to lay down their lives in sacrifice, and this too would be acceptable to God. We have already noted Romans 12:1, which exhorts us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, with the assurance that such a sacrifice would be holy and acceptable to God. This language and the idea which it conveys is clearly based upon the typical sacrifices of the past, in which the bodies of beasts were offered in sacrifice. And it reveals that as followers of Jesus, we do have a part in the antitype of those sacrifices. The Apostle Peter is equally specific in this matter. He wrote in 1 Peter 2 and 5, "Ye also are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." We have left out the word spiritual here preceding sacrifices because it is not included in the oldest manuscripts. And we offer human rights and privileges and life rather than spiritual sacrifices. Here the apostle not only assures us that we can offer sacrifices acceptable to God, but he associates our position with the typical priesthood. One of the main functions of Israel's priests was to offer sacrifice. And now, as antitypical priests, we are to offer sacrifice. These sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, Peter explains. Yes, by nature, we are members of the condemned and dying race, and we would have nothing to offer which would be acceptable to God. But upon the basis of faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning work on our behalf, we are released from original condemnation unto a justification of life. Paul explains this in Romans 5:18 and 4:25. Paul also wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This is another way of saying that we are now reckoned as being alive or having life because the merit of Christ's perfect sacrifice is imputed to us. Thus we can present our bodies a living sacrifice. Every aspect of God's plan of salvation has a purpose. What then is the purpose of Christian sacrifice and suffering? Broadly speaking, it is that others might be blessed. Colossians 1:24 reads, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Here, we learn that our sacrifices and sufferings are for the sake of our fellow members in the body of Christ. That is to say, they are for their benefit. Now this is in keeping with the admonition to lay down our lives for the brethren. But you ask, what is accomplished by this? Well, the scriptures explain that we build one another up in our most holy faith and thus help prepare for the glory to come. Yes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul puts it another way. He says, "Death worketh in us, but life in you, the brethren." Yes, he was laying down his life for the brethren. As we lay down our lives for the brethren, it helps to their receiving of life through Christ, We each help each other in this way. While the life-giving merit is in the blood of Christ, our sacrifice is the means used whereby that merit becomes vital in the lives of the fellow members of the body of Christ. By these cooperative sacrifices, which are made acceptable to God through the merit of the ransom, the bride of Christ is made ready for her association with the bridegroom in the kingdom work of dispensing life to all who will accept it upon the terms of belief and obedience during Christ's kingdom reign. It will be then that the Spirit and the bride will say, "Come and take of the water of life freely." Revelation 22:17. It is thus that the merit of Christ's shed blood will be made available in the next age for the world of mankind. Thus the followers of Jesus, who are suffering and dying with him, could properly be said to be laying down their lives for the world of mankind. These are spoken of by Paul as being planted together in the likeness of Jesus' death, which of course was a sacrificial death. Paul describes this as a baptism into Christ's death. That is to say, a death baptism, Romans 6:3-5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 to 32, Paul discusses the suffering and death of the Christian, and he uses the expression baptized for the dead. And in the context, Paul argues that if there is not to be a resurrection of the dead, then this death baptism for the dead would be of no avail. It would accomplish nothing. Yes, this shows that our sacrifices are designed in the great plan of God to accrue to the benefit of mankind during the times of restitution, which are spoken of in Acts 3:19-21. The reason Jesus died, and the reason we have the privilege of dying with him, is that God has designed these sacrifices as a part of his plan to rid the world of sin. Hence these antitypical sacrifices, the better sacrifices, if you please, of the gospel age are properly called sin offerings. Even as were the typical sacrifices of the Jewish age. Sin offerings accomplish different things. The scriptures declare that Jesus' soul, or his life, was made an offering for sin. Isaiah 53:10. Now this offering provided redemption from sin and death. The offerings of his body members, however, are related only to the administering of the life-giving blessings made available by his death or the ransom. What does this mean? Well, this also means that it is for the ridding or stamping out of sin, and hence is spoken of by Paul as dying unto sin or for sin. This is shown in Romans 6, 10, and 11. And we quote, "For in that he," speaking of Christ, "in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now Jesus did not die unto sin in the sense that he was once a sinner and then he ceased from sin. He stopped doing it. No. The only way Jesus could die unto sin was as a sin offering. And Paul says that we should likewise, or in the same manner, we should in this manner also reckon ourselves dead unto sin. There are two key words in this statement by Paul. The one, as we have noted, is likewise, which indicates that we die as a sin offering, even as Jesus did. And the other word is reckon. Jesus did not reckon that he was dying unto sin, for he actually gave a perfect life in an acceptable sacrifice, an offering for sin which provided redemption for Adam and his race. But we can only reckon that we are dying unto sin. But since the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, authorizes us so to reckon, we know that our offering is acceptable on this basis. The reason that we are authorized to reckon that we are dying unto sin is that the merit of the ransom is imputed to us to make our sacrifice acceptable. Yes, brethren, the imputation of the merit of the ransom does make it possible for us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And this, with the assurance that they have been made holy in God's sight and will be acceptable for the purposes designed by Him. First Peter 3:17 and 18 presents further confirmation of our share in the great sin offering feature of this divine plan of God. "It is better," Peter states, "if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." Yes, here we have the word "also." Christ also hath once suffered for sins. This means that if we are suffering because of well-doing and in keeping with the Heavenly Father's will, we are suffering for sins. And that our sacrifices are considered as sin offerings. And note the further revealment in this text. The just for the unjust. Jesus was just. Yes, by virtue of his own inherent perfection. We, on the other hand, are just or justified before the Lord because our imperfections are covered by his blood. The merit of Jesus' perfect sacrifice is imputed to us. We have no perfection of our own. But the merit of his sacrifice is imputed to us. And thus, we too, as Jesus, when we are laying down our lives, following in his footsteps, we are suffering and dying, the just for the unjust. Oh, not that we are perfect in ourselves, no. But because of the merit of his blood. Really, this is another way, as Paul puts it, as being baptized for the dead. This beautiful partnership we enjoy with our Lord Jesus in the work of reconciling estranged humanity to the Heavenly Father is clearly foreshadowed in the Atonement Day services as they were conducted in the tabernacle in the wilderness. While the scriptures make clear that the followers of the Master do share with him in the work of reconciling fallen humanity to God, we have some other aspects that we should not overlook. We have some practical aspects which the Apostle Paul suggests to us. We're quoting from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. By him, therefore, that is to say, through the merit of Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. You know, this is one of the things we can do while we're under the shadow of the Almighty in the secret place. Yes, we can offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Yes, praise the Lord. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Let us not forget this practical aspect of our sacrifices. To do good and to communicate. This is the life endeavor of every true follower of the Master. And it is with such sacrifices that God is well pleased. Are we doing all the good we can to all the people we can, all the time we can? We should be. God is pleased with such sacrifices. Paul wrote again, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." As we have opportunity, therefore, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Galatians 6, 9, and 10. This is what our share in the better sacrifices in a general way means to us in terms of everyday living. Oh, we have to do the other things too. We have to develop our character and so forth. It would be of little value to know of this feature in the divine plan unless it influences actually us to lay down our lives in the divine service. And you know, dear friends, we should be doing as much good as we can now. For now is the time wherein we can make our calling and election sure. It isn't just a matter of having a mental appreciation and meeting together with the Lord's people and enjoying these things without actually doing as the Lord commands. Faith without works is dead. Let us do as much good as we can now. And let us look forward to that glorious future opportunity of sharing with Jesus in the blessing of all the families of the earth. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Gorgas. Now, brethren, let us turn our hymn books to hymn number 279. And we are going to sing the last two verses. Kindly remain seated while we sing both verses. 279, the last two verses. Now to close our services for this evening, we want to call on Brother Mitchell to read for us the songs in the night. Brother Mitchell.
Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Psalm 95:6. When once we get a glimpse of the glories of the divine character through the divine plan, when once we get a true view with the eyes of our understanding of Him with whom we have to do, as the great heart searcher and caretaker of the church, we fall before Him, humble to the dust, realizing that we are imperfect, that we cannot stand before our Master, that we are unworthy of His favor and blessing. But as He touched John gently, raising him up, so He has spoken to us comfort, peace, and love, assuring us that we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but on the contrary, one who is able to sympathize and mercifully to assist, one who has bought us with His own precious blood, who has accepted us and will number us as His body members so long as we abide in Him, seeking in our hearts to know and do His will. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker.
Now, brethren, we have come to the end of our services for this evening and for this day. We trust that you will have a good night's rest and then come on tomorrow to again meet in convention. So let us all arise now, and we'll ask Brother Gorkis to close with prayer.
Our merciful and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy holy name. Dear Father, we come to Thee in the name of Jesus. And we thank Thee, dear Father, that Thou hast shown Thy love towards us in the sacrifice of Thine only begotten Son. Help us, we pray, that we might more fully appreciate this love which Thou hast shown towards us. We thank Thee, dear Father, for the privilege of sacrifice which Thou hast afforded to us in and through Him. And dear Father, as we close this day in our consecrated lives, we pray that Thou wilt accept our sacrifices. And dear Father, we do pray that this convention may be a means to the end of our seeing Thee face to face. Be with us now as we part.